From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Now, you've seen that several times, but every time I watch it, I'm just more in awe of what our God has done then and now, and continues to be. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you have done, what you have accomplished down through the ages, and you still are at work everywhere around us if we only open our eyes and look. If we put aside our own doubts and fears and grumblings and repent of our own sin, and we get caught up in just the affairs of today, and that's where the evil one wants us. And so just as we come before you today, open our hearts, open our minds. In the name of Christ and by the blood of Christ, I bind and I reject Satan, and I command that he flee. And I claim the shed blood of Christ over this house, over these precious lives that are here, and our extended church, wherever they might be, if they're listening on the internet. We just ask for your blessing and that you continue to give us your wisdom and your guidance, ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So the story of Exodus, I titled this one, The Test of God, because as we get into Exodus chapter 16, it becomes clear. I mean, God clearly states, I'm doing this to test the people of Israel, to see if they are truly going to follow my commandments. I mean, he clearly states it. That is his purpose. Because the nation of Israel at this point is struggling with trust. And I think we in this country are struggling in many of the same ways. Do we really trust God has the best interest in our heart? And I'm sure the Israelis felt the same way. I wanted to start out with the story of Telemachus, if you've heard of St. Telemachus. Has anybody heard of him? There's a Roman monk. I know you have. You just don't remember. Gene's shaking his head like, no, never heard of that guy. In about 400 AD, Telemachus was a young man doing what young men always do, just living his life. And then he felt God calling him and accepted Christ as his Savior. And he wanted to become a monk, which if you wanted to enter the ministry at that point in time, that's what you did. And so he entered a monastery and began to pursue the study of Christ, because you weren't going to find many Bibles at that point in time. So he went there. One day he felt God calling him to leave the monastery after he'd been there for some time and head out into the pagan world, one, to learn about the world and what was out there, but two, to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and win people to the Lord. And that was truly his plan. And so he did that. And as he was praying to the Lord one morning, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And he felt God calling him to head to Rome, because he was in that region in Italy. And so he journeys to Rome. And as he gets there that morning, he's immediately caught up in this huge crowd. And he's like, what is going on? The crowd was immense and excited. And soon Telemachus found himself giddy with the contagious attitude and excitement of all of those that were around him. He wasn't sure where he was going, but he knew whatever it was, it had to be a really great time. I mean, everybody was just thrilled of what they were doing, where they were going, just this huge party. It's kind of like your NFL Sunday or your local college football game. Everybody's tailgating in the parking lot, you know, starting at sunup, and just all the activities that are taking place. And in Roman Colosseum days, that is what happened. People brought their barbecues, they brought all their favorite foods and drinks and so on, and they tailgated in the parking lot. They didn't have a parking lot at their Colosseum, obviously, but maybe that's where you parked your chariot, but they did. Within a few moments, he found himself deep in the seating area of the Roman Colosseum. Asking those around him, he learned that the Romans had just defeated the Goths, and the emperor had commanded a circus to be held for celebrating the crowd. The circus at that time had a whole different meaning than we know circus today. As he took his seat, he couldn't have missed the emperor sitting in the seat of honor. He most certainly would not have missed the arrival of the gladiators coming into the Colosseum. As the gladiators lined up below the emperor's seat, together they stood and yelled, "We who are about to die salute you, emperor." It was the traditional greeting of gladiators to their emperor. And in that instant, he knew exactly what he had stumbled into. The bishops and the leaders of the church had spoken out about gladiator games in Rome, yet most believed it was just legend because they had never attended one. So it was just something you heard but didn't see. Soon the gladiators pulled their weapons and the bloody brawl began just a few hundred yards away from him. The grotesque nature of the sport appalled him. Worse yet were the reactions of those around him. The spectators were in a bloodthirsty ecstasy over what they were seeing. Telemachus was sickened. In that instant, he realized that it must stop. From his seat, he yelled out to the warriors, "In the name of Jesus, stop." But no one heard. He wasn't able to yell over the loud noise of the huge crowd. Without thinking, he jumped over the wall onto the arena floor and into the battle of the fighters. The gladiators were surprised that the unexpected guests momentarily stopped their fights and stared at the monk. "In the name of Jesus, stop," he yelled over and over. After a few moments, the silence turned to chuckles and outright laughter. One of the gladiators, with a sick enjoyment, took a swing at Telemachus with his sword, just barely missing him. With that, the others began to draw their swords and pursue him. Soon they were chasing the man across the field of battle to the laughter of the crowd. Most who witnessed the spectacle thought he was a clown or there for comic relief, that he was part of the show. Eventually the gladiators surged, and that was until they heard what he was yelling. "For the love of Christ, stop." He ran, jumped, dodged, ducked, whatever it took to try and get away. Eventually the gladiators surged, and when the dust cleared, there lay Telemachus on the ground with a sword in the center of his chest. There was silence in the crowd. It was said in that moment that his words still echoed in the Colosseum, "In the name of Christ, stop." After what seemed like an eternity, one man got up from his seat and left in silence, and then another, and then another, until everyone got up from their seat and left in silence and disbelief. Even the emperor got up and left. After a few minutes, the gladiators put their swords down and they too left. All that remained in the Colosseum was the scrawny, lifeless body of the young monk. History claims that this was the very last gladiator game in the Colosseum. The memory of that man screaming to the crowd and the image of the bloodthirsty lust of the crowd had changed the hearts and the minds of Romans in that instant. Within an hour, the emperor issued an edict forbidding any future games of war within the Roman Empire. Telemachus trusted God with a call on his life. The Israelites face a similar situation. They're not in an arena, but they're facing a very dire time as they journey. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 36. Do you have those? It's on page 73 in the Pew Bible, if you have that. Exodus chapter 16, what did I say, 26? 36? Yeah, I'm just off of. If you find that chapter, let me know. Because I'm still looking for it. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and that we are, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his own tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Just as a side note there, an omer is, one omer is 2 quarts. So if you can, those quart ball jars, 2 of those is 1 omer. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. That last sentence is kind of like a footnote. In this day and age, nobody knew what footnotes were. So in the Bible, they put them within the body of the text. And so that's where Moses stuck it, so that everybody would know. Because our units of measure are not what theirs were. So it was God's way of preparing future generations, of just so we understood. So my first point was the plight of Israel, which really I probably should have called it the complaint of Israel. But back in Exodus 16, 1 through 3, when they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly." So in this first three verses, I mean, we have a lot of information. In the video that we just watched, what have they just witnessed in 30 days? I mean, it's been 30 days since they departed Ramses, the city in which they were living, where Pharaoh was. They've just seen 10 plagues carried out before them, all of which God was completely victorious and Pharaoh was completely defeated on every single one of them, up until even the death of the firstborn of every male child within the land. And Pharaoh ordered them out. And so on the morning of the 15th day of the month, the first month, they left. And it's now the 15th day of the second month. They've been on the road for 30 days. And what have they seen? They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the greatest army in the world defeated as they drowned in the bottom of the Red Sea before their very eyes. They walked through on not mud, but dry land, and came out the other side victorious. So put yourself in that position. And how would you react? Because now, instead of going to the northeast up the coastal highway, which is the way, if any of them knew their geography, that's the way they would have thought they would have went. It's like if you were going to Estes Park, you'd go down to Greeley and hang a right, and on your way you'd go. You're not going by way of Kansas City. You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. Instead, they head southwest. As they cross the Red Sea, they turn and go down the old mining road. There's an old mining road on the east side of the Red Sea. All the turquoise mines, Sinai is known, at this point in time, was known for its turquoise industry. And so they're headed down the old mining road. And they really don't have to fear, because the Egyptian army is dead. So as they're traveling, all the reports there, all the things that I could find, they're traveling at about 12 to 15 miles a day, which is, for 2 million people, that's pretty amazing. But as they're going down there, and legend has it that there are Hebrews who are being held as slaves because to work the mines, they get picked up on the way. But that's really not why God is directing them in this direction. 30 days on the road, food is running out. Stress level is getting high. they're walking, and it's uncomfortable. Water has been extremely scarce. Mark talked about that in past sermons. And so as they're journeying down this road, did you have that picture? So they're entering the wilderness of sin, way at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, to give you some idea of where they're at. And the country there, if you go to the next slide, this is a good picture. There is some vegetation. It's not just all rocks, although it mostly is all rocks. And extremely mountainous, and it's extremely rugged territory. And this is what they're walking through. And so as your food supply is running out and you're in this kind of territory, what are you thinking? You begin to grumble. God, where are you? It's not God, it's Moses and Aaron. Where are you leading us? Why are we here? Why didn't we go a different direction? And so as we learn there in that first part, those first three verses, the people begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 33, if we go to that, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 10. Moses recorded their starting places according to the journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of the Egyptians. They journeyed, in verse 10, they've gone through several towns or areas, but they journeyed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea, entering the wilderness of Sin. The reason I put that up there is they went out boldly with great expectation, with probably a lot of pizzazz and all of that type of stuff. It's, we are leaving Egypt, thinking about where they're going. And 30 days later, where are they? They're ready to quit. They're wanting to go back to where they came from. Given everything they've seen, the destruction of the army and so on, what should their attitude be? And are we like them in any way? I mean, that's the kicker here. How would we respond in that situation? Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, writes, if God is visibly leading us in the form of the pillar of cloud, then we are supposed to be here. And our experiences so far tell us that he will provide for us this time too. So if God is the provider, and he's there, Mark talked about the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire that's leading them every day, that goes before them. God is readily visible to them. And so they can see that. But yet still, they're grumbling. How do we respond to those situations today? What about the death of a loved one? Or the loss of your job? Or the loss of a business? What about an illness? Maybe an illness that leads to death. Divorce. Abandonment. Whether as a child or as a spouse. How do we handle those cases? Rejection. Rejection by God. Rejection by a family member. Rejection by a friend. Do those lead us? Are we thankful in those situations? Do we truly say, Lord, if you are in this, and if you're a Christian, he is. And this is where he has placed you. How are you to respond? Do we give thanks and praise and blessing? And I got to tell you, I'm probably the chief complainer here. And many of you are probably in the same boat. It's hard to keep our focus on what is God wanting us to do, because he is going to test us, just as he is testing the nation of the Israelites at this point in time. And that's what, as we go on to point number two, the test of God, that's exactly where he's going in this text. So Exodus 16, verses 4 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." He specifically tells them what he's going to do, whether they are going to walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Think about those words. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So what is God doing? He's specifically testing them. He specifically took them down the mining road to the end of Sinai, because he wants to know. Think about leaders of corporations, or military leaders, or presidents, leaders in any type of setting. What do they want to find out? How committed are you? And God's wanting to find the same thing. How committed? He already knows, but he's wanting them to experience it. And so he's stressing them to the max. The food is gone, and now they're wondering where their next meal is going to come from. And so he tells them that he's going to provide. And on the sixth day, they're going to prepare twice as much. So God is going to provide bread from heaven, and the people are going to see the glory of the Lord in the morning. They already can. He's already there. He's in the pillar of the cloud. He's in the pillar of fire. But yet they're going to see something different. And we don't really know what that is. I mean, we get a hint of what it is in Scripture, but it's hard for us to wrap our mind around what that is. And at the end of verse 6, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." They're in Sinai. An interesting part is Sinai is occupied territory by Egypt. They've controlled it for about 1,500 years up to this point, but it was not part of Egypt proper. So technically, they are out of Egypt. And that should give them huge praise, because they're free, but yet they don't see it that way. Exodus 16, 9 through 10. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.' It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So there's the pillar of the fire. There's the pillar of the cloud. But the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, appears to them. What does that look like? I don't know. We don't have any pictures or any information other than that. But that word glory means, it's the Hebrew word kabod, which means glory, honor, heavy weight. Think about those times that you've seen something that truly impacted you. Maybe it was a sunrise. Maybe it was a piece of scripture. Maybe it was a piece of poetry or music or a conversation with a friend that truly made you feel impacted. I don't know if you've seen some of those, you know, the beautiful sunsets that we have, the magnificence that God portrays and puts out there to us. Does it impact you? This had to be obviously far better than that, because there's a pillar there in front of them day and night, and yet God's glory appears to them at this point. So they're seeing it lived in front of them, and yet they're still grumbling. They're still struggling. Does God hear your prayers? Did they pray? And obviously they didn't. They're just grumbling. Moses is praying because he's talking with God continuously throughout this as they're traveling. But the people aren't. And where should their focus be? Where should our focus be when we're in those times of great trial and great distress? Are we seeking God's counsel and his direction in our lives and truly wanting his interaction with us? Lord, get us out of this. Help us understand what you're leading me through. I can't see everything, but help me to trust. And that's the bottom line. Do we trust? As he's testing, is that trust there? It doesn't mean that God will always answer their prayers, our prayers. In this case, they did. The people are living in sin. They're complaining. They're grumbling to God. They're complaining against their leaders. And yet, God hears them. God hears our prayers, even when we're living in sin. He may not answer it. And there's scripture that talks about certain types of those events. But he hears. He may respond, he may not. He has first right of refusal in those cases. But the bottom line, the nation of Israel, Exodus 16, 13 through 15, the nation of Israel will know, I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said, what is it? Because they had never seen it. Deuteronomy 8:16, there's a number of verses that corroborate this event. And I picked a couple here. Deuteronomy 8:16, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. That's his intent. He wants to humble our hearts. Is he on the throne in our lives at every event, at all times? Nehemiah 9:15a, you provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. And then 20, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. Josephus, in his writing, Jewish Antiquities, the complete works of Josephus, talks about, but presently, after this first supply of food, and where Josephus had this, I don't know. He was the first century historian in Israel. But he says, presently, after this first supply of food, which was the quails, he sent them a second, the manna that's going to sustain them for the rest of their lives, for the next 40 years. For as Moses was lifting up his hands in prayer, it was night, and Moses is praying for this event. God, I need you to respond. A dew began to fall down, and Moses, when he found it, stuck to his hands. Suppose this was also come for food from God to them. He tasted it, and perceiving that the people knew not what it was, and thought it snowed. Because it's the time of year, it's in the spring. Even though they're in the southern part of Sinai, it can snow there. And so the people seeing this white stuff, that's where their brain went. But he tells them this came for their preservation and their sustenance. It was God's provision. So as we go on, Exodus 16, those next verses between 16 and the end of the chapter, God is basically teaching them about the Sabbath. Because on the sixth day, they are together twice as much. And on the seventh day, they're not together any. Israel has not been observing the Sabbath for many, many years. There's probably some that did. Moses probably did, and Aaron. But the nation as a whole did not. And he's trying to teach them. And he's going to spend the next 40 years teaching them to observe the Sabbath, and it's going to be mindful in their food every day. so it's something that they cannot forget. And when that sixth day comes, they're together twice as much. And each person is to gather an omer, and some gathered a great amount, and some gathered little. But when it was measured, they all had the same amount. So even if you were out there really trying to pack your bowl, when you got it in, it was still two omers. And if you were a single person living in the house and you just thought you needed a small amount and you only put in what you thought you need and you went in, it was still an omer. God's word was, each person shall have an omer. And so everyone got the same. And think about manna. I mean, this is what the whole... I'm going to skip ahead here, Debbie. But I'm going to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Or verse 15. And I forgot to mark that for you. Turn to Revelation 2, 15. If you've got your Bibles. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What's the hidden manna that every one of us is going to receive? And it is Jesus Christ. Christ was a portrayal of the manna in the wilderness to the nation of Israel. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. He is the one who is going to be caring for them then and when they get to heaven, if they're going. And it's the same with us. God is going to provide that same thing, Jesus Christ. He already has when we've accepted him as Savior. But now we have a complete relationship. Today we only know in part, but then we will know in full what that relationship truly will be. Because Christ will give us his hidden manna. We will be given a white stone with a new name that only he and us will know. So it's a deeper relationship. Manna was not to be hoarded in the Old Testament because God said, each one will have an omer. You're all going to have the same. Christ is not to be hoarded. He's not to be held in to ourselves. He's to be shared with everyone around us. And as Christians, that's what we're commanded to do. So as the Israelites were living this out, we are to be doing something similar in this day and age. Just as Christ is calling us into ministry. It may not be this ministry. It may just be working with your neighbor. It may be talking to someone on the street. Whatever the case might be. Maybe it's VBS. But Christ is not to be hoarded to our own selves. So in conclusion, God will allow us to be tested. Just as he gave Telemachus a test, God will test us as well. It will obviously be different. But how do we respond? Do we grumble, as did the Israelites? Do we want our way? There was a song that I gave to the worship team this week, and we didn't do it. But it's by Natalie Grant, called King of the World. And in the chorus, she talks about, here is the King of the World who has created everything. Who am I that I think I could do it better? And that's, we're human. We're fallible. We sin. And we do those types of things. But that's not what God intended. There's the old hymn, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way. to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. If you know the words to that hymn. Are we willing to wait? As God is testing us, no matter where He has us, are we willing to be patient? And typically we fight against that. We struggle. But God is calling us to say, His way is better. To wait upon the Lord. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. So where does this go? Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. If you think about that, not only is it just a prayer, but it's truly, how do we live? So Matthew 6, 9 through 13, God tells us how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go ahead and read it with me. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Did we miss a part there? Give us this day and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I think I missed that line somewhere. It was in there? Okay. I'm asleep at the wheel. Or asleep at the pulpit or something. But in there, not only is He telling us to pray, hallowed be God's name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's already being done that way in heaven. At some point, it's going to be done that way here, especially when we finally go to meet Him. Give us this day our daily bread. In the New Testament, God is telling us the same thing that He was telling the Hebrews. Collect your bread for today. I mean, we have grocery stores. We can go there at any point in time we want. We can bring home what we want. But do we truly see that? I mean, that's just a simple thing. But do we truly see that as a blessing and God's provision? Because there's a lot of people around this world that don't have that. About 10 years ago, I went on a missions trip to Belize with a group of dentists. And these six or seven dentists approached me and said, we want you to go with us. And I said, the only thing I know about dentistry is how to be a really bad patient. So I don't think you want me to go. And they're like, no, we want you to go. And it's like, what am I going to do? I mean, I can sweep floors. I can do all that kind of stuff. And they said, no, we want you to be our shepherd and our pastor as we're down there. And just to pray for the people, to pray for us. We'll have devotions every day, and we'll spend time in the Word, but basically to share the gospel. And so for like 8 or 9 days, we did that. And about 2/3 of the way through that event, there was a lady. She was probably in her early 50s. She came after the dentist had worked on her and whatever he did. And as I'm talking to her, and her English was fairly good, there were some that I needed translators, but she began to cry. And she said, I live way back in the forest, and my husband died a year ago, and I'm all by myself. And I pray every day that God will bring food. And she said, every day or two, there's a sack on my front step. She said, I have no idea how it got there, but it got there. And she said, but what happens when it runs out? And I'm there sitting there thinking, wow, what do I have that I can teach this lady? She's far more deep in her faith than I am. Because that was all she had. And here it is 10 years later. I don't know if she's still alive. I don't know the situation. But I was blown away that she would continue to pray. And God would continue to answer. Miraculously through someone, I don't know. Because she said, I can't journey to the grocery store because I'm deep in the jungle. There's a lot of things there that would eat me for food. Jaguars, crocs, etc. And so that was all she had. So going back to Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread. Do we see it in that light? And are we walking with God and trusting Him in that way? Do we live expectantly before the Lord on a daily basis as He's ultimately our provider? Do we ask forgiveness of those that we have sinned against? As well as, are we forgiving those who've sinned against us? Because it goes both ways. Do not walk towards temptation. Do not lead me toward temptation, but deliver me. Sometimes we lead ourselves into things we shouldn't. But Satan is alive. And that's why I pray the way I did this morning, binding and rejecting, that we as a body of Christ would truly be under His presence and His protection. And what if when He should test us, do we give thanks for that, for which we are and whose we are, and that He would deliver us because He is worthy and He is holy? If we can call the worship team up, let's pray. Father, we're just mindful of what You do. And all too often we forget. But You are worthy. You are holy. And You've called us to walk with You. And we just thank You for that event and what You do in our lives. And we just ask Your blessing. And as we go forward from this day, may we truly seek You continuously. In Jesus' name, amen.